Well, happy Easter. He is risen, as the saying goes. You know, one of my favorite quotes about Easter says that the greatest sound in human history was the first and faint heartbeat of the resurrected Son of God. Its thunderous implications echo forever and ever without end. Thump, thump, thump. That's the sound of the doorbell opening the door to immortality for all of humanity. Amen? Let's go. Come on. That's great. The foundation of our faith, the line in the sand that Jesus draws is the resurrection. It's the greatest story ever told, and it's the only hope for us. Amen? It's the hope that we have. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the resurrection? And so to get into the topic, let me just start with a little bit of an analogy this morning. So let's say I'm at, my wife and I, a lot of times we'll go down to downtown Alpharetta and we will kind of walk around, and every now and then she'll say, hey, I want to go into this particular store. Some little boutique-y thing she wants to spend money in, you know? And I'll be like, why do you want to go in there? And she says, I want to just browse. Just want to browse. Now, what you got to know about browsing is it comes late in life for guys, doesn't it? I mean, like, I feel like females have the browsing gene at like 10, 8, maybe 2. I don't know. And for guys, it feels like, you know, we get our driver's license at 16. We register for the draft at 18, and we learn to browse when we're like 40, you know? And so she'll say, I'm going to go browse. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go into a different store. So she'll go into a little boutique, and I'll go around to maybe the outfitter store to go browse in the outfitter store. I'll go look at the shoes and maybe some Clouds or some new Bluntstone boots, and then I'll make my way over to the rock climbing equipment for no good reason because I'm scared of heights. Like, I'm not buying any of that junk. But I'm just what? I'm just browsing. Just browsing. And eventually, somebody's going to walk in. And someone who works there is going to walk up to me, and they're going to say, hey, can I help you find something? And I'm going to say, no, I'm just browsing. And there's a lot to browse in our area. Would you agree? Man, we have so many opportunities to browse, right? Like, we have a hard time figuring out where we're going for Easter lunch because there's so many restaurants and there's entertainment options. And, you know, we can go browse and kick the tires off of every model of car known to man. Come on. And we can go test drive them and we can just casually walk by. We are just browsing. And nothing is technically wrong with browsing. The problem with browsing is that for those of us who may grow up in an area that seems saturated with Christian culture, is that we can begin to browse at Jesus. Amen? We can just try to keep him at arm's length, casually walk by, ask him what he's done for me lately, and we can just browse. And what the resurrection claims, what the resurrection mandates, is that we can't just browse. We have to believe. We can't just browse. We can't just keep him at arm's length. We can't just take the things that we like and the things that we don't like and hope that he makes our life better and hopefully he helps us through our problems. Like the resurrection makes a claim on our life. See, the resurrection is not just about his life and death. It's about our life and death. And Paul, in this moment, in this passage that we're reading, just gives verifiable evidence that we can build our life in light of our death. Like, you know you're going to die, right? You know that's coming. Happy Easter. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm going to die. I feel like y'all took that way too seriously. I mean, we know it. And Paul makes this verifiable case in the book of Romans that we're looking at today, that we can build our life in light of our death. If you have your Bible and you close it, you can grab it, open it back up in Romans 1. Now, the book of Romans is well-respected as a great piece of literature. Even secular universities will use the book of Romans, not for its theology, but for its methodology, because of the way Paul goes through to make this argument for the case of Jesus being the Son of God. And, you know, in that day, everything passed through Rome. Anything that happened passed through Rome. All news passed through Rome. All power passed through Rome. So Paul is making this claim by writing to small house churches in the empire of Rome. And what he's saying is Christianity is coming to an empire near you. And so Paul begins to make the most concise argument in these seven verses that we know for Jesus being the Son of God and for his resurrection. You know, there is, how many of you guys remember Larry King? You know, Larry King, known to be a great interviewer, interviewed celebrities, interviewed leaders, politicians, and so was pretty famous for interviewing people. And someone once asked Larry, said, if you were to interview God, what would be one question you would ask him? And Larry King said, I would ask him if he had a son. Well, good news, he does. And his name is Jesus. And Paul goes on to build his case. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. This is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So what we see here when Paul talks about this idea of promise is that the resurrection proves that God can keep his promises. Jesus even said this. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus has always been God's plan. The resurrection has always been God's plan. From the book of Genesis, where we read about Adam and Eve, all the way through the rest of Scripture, what we see is that God's plan has always been Jesus and everything that happened that we celebrate at Easter. And God makes so many different promises in the Bible. And this is one reason that I think we should treasure God's word. We should treasure the Bible. You know, one of the things that we like to say that Jackie read for us so eloquently, she says that, you know, it's not a weapon used to harm people, but a lifeline used to save them. And the Bible's fallen on hard times lately because people don't understand it and people have been told things that it means when it does not. Because we didn't read it ourselves, and because we don't understand the transformative power. But it proves that God keeps his promises. So just a couple of things. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's over 350 promises that Jesus actually fulfills. 350 prophecies that Jesus actually fulfills. Now, let's kind of see if we can put that in terms that we can maybe wrap our minds around, because these odds and the probabilities of this happening are astronomical. The probability of Jesus actually orchestrating all of these is impossible. So for Jesus to fulfill just 8 of these, just 8, would be 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Very large number. Like, you would have to win the lottery 22 times to win that. Like, can you imagine winning the Mega Millions one time, much less 22 times? Now, let's put it in terms of the state of Texas, okay? Some of you think it's the country of Texas because you were born there. Anybody? Right? So in the state of Texas, if you were to take silver dollars, spread them out all over the state of Texas up to roughly our knees, that many silver dollars, that's 10 to the 17th power, silver dollars. And then you were to take one of those silver dollars, put a mark on it, and you were to take it and drop it somewhere at random, mix it up, and then you were to blindfold yourself and walk across the state of Texas and reach down to pick up a silver dollar. The odds of you picking up that silver dollar that had the mark on it are the same odds as Jesus fulfilling only 8 of the 350 prophecies. Okay, so, and these are things he couldn't orchestrate, things that were prophesied, such as where he'd be born, small little outpost of the Roman Empire. How he'd be born, who he'd be born to. Not only that, it was predicted how he would die thousands of years before his method of execution was even invented. And so we just have God's promises that come to fruition in the person of Jesus, because the resurrection proves that Jesus keeps his promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. So every promise God made finds its yes in Christ. Now, if we're honest, the greatest pain that many of us have experienced is the pain of broken promises. Am I right? You know, you may have grown up in a home where it feels like your parents failed to keep their promises to each other. And you felt like it was your fault, like you were to blame, you did something. And maybe it was an ex-spouse or an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend or an ex-business partner that you just had high hopes for and dreams for your future. Those broken promises just left a wake of pain in your life. The good news today is that God keeps his promises. Some of those promises, for instance, are rest. You know, Jesus says this, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. Anybody tired? Anybody busy? The promise of the resurrection is the promise of rest. Joy is another thing that we get promised. Have you ever met anybody? They just seem to have joy all the time. As a matter of fact, you want to be around them a lot, but sometimes you want to say, can you just turn the joy meter down a minute? You're wearing me out. But we love to be around people who have joy. For instance, you probably came with one of two people today. You came with someone that invited you because they have so much joy, or you came with your family because you wanted a free meal. Am I right? Like, we love people of joy. Here's what the Bible says, is that weeping may last for a night. Joy comes in the morning. It's a promise of God, and God keeps his promises. What about peace? Like, how many more studies do we need to read about the level of anxiety in our country? Right? The level of anxiety that's happening. And the Bible teaches us one of the promises of God, that he will give you a peace that passes what? Understanding. Right? These are just a handful of the promises of God that the resurrection proves are available to us if we will quit browsing. Quit browsing. Verse 3, Paul says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God. So we see that he comes from this genealogy of David. Now, and David was the ultimate king in the nation of Israel, and it was promised that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. Now, what you got to know, some of you guys, a little insider information about those of us who follow Jesus and read the Bible. You know, genealogies matter, okay? Because here's what happens, and the Bible readers in the room will affirm this. When you're reading through the Bible and you get to a genealogy and it says Abraham had Isaac, had Jacob, you know what you do with that section of scripture? You skip over it, don't you? You skip over it, especially if you're behind in your reading plan. Because you look at the book of Numbers as a catch-up day, don't you? But genealogies matter. The reason why is they just affirm the historical veracity of what's happening. They give credibility to everything that's being reported in the Bible. And so what Paul writes about Jesus is that he came from the lineage of King David. Now this was considered treason in the Roman Empire. He uses a phrase and a word here in this passage. He uses the word son of God, which in that culture, Caesar was considered the son of God. On the coins in the Roman Empire, it was stamped son of God for Caesar, not for Jesus. Second thing, he uses this word gospel, which means good news, And in the Roman Empire, the gospel was proclaimed, the good news was proclaimed when a new Caesar was crowned. So what Paul is doing is bringing a subversive message into the Roman Empire, because guess what? Jesus didn't come to, he didn't come to create a new religion. He didn't come to create a new moral code. Jesus came to claim his throne. Jesus came to claim his throne. And the resurrection proves this. It's verification of his claims to be king. Now, what this tells us is that we live in a different kingdom. We're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of another world. And what that means for you personally is there is more to your life than this life. Don't you sense that? Don't you hope for that? There is more to your life than this life. Listen, you are a citizen of the kingdom when you believe. When we begin to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus, there is more to our life. And you have a place in the story, and you have a place in the kingdom. You get a new identity, and you get a mission that matters. Okay? You get a new identity, you're a new person, you get a new heart, new covenant, and then you get a mission that matters. That's why we're always kind of promoting mission. You know, one of the things about the mission of God is that, you know, is to help the poor, those who are marginalized, those who are outcasts. That's why we'll send money, that's why we'll give money, and that's why we'll pack 40,000 meals to go to Haiti, right? People are hungry, they need some help. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be gone to Southeast Asia with one of our partners, just trying to help figure out how we can be effective at combating human trafficking, right? Prisoners who will get set free. Listen, every time you tell someone about the good news of Jesus and what he's done and the transformational power and the life that he can give and the resurrection that you can live in, listen, you are part of a mission that matters. It's going to last beyond you. Right, we have a mission that matters because we're citizens of the kingdom. Verse 4, Paul says this, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Man, that verse is so packed with meaning. Now I love this word declared. You'll notice it's right there in verse 4. It says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. The word for declared just means to draw a boundary line. So here's the image we get. Through his resurrection, Jesus drew a line in the sand. He drew a line in the sand. He said, on this side is resurrection. On this side is life. On this side is light. On that side is death. On that side is darkness. On that side is no hope, right? This is the line that he drew. And when we talk about resurrection, we're not speaking metaphorically, okay? It's not like, oh, all your bad days can be good days. As true as that can be. Literal physical death, literal physical resurrection from the dead. Literal resurrection from the dead. Now, in order to just kind of drive this point home, and it's very important for us to understand, and if we're going to understand what to believe and why to believe, like what does this mean? How do you package this? And so there's a way to look at this. It's called just a minimum identifiable reasons. And so it comes under the acronym CASE, C-A-S-E. And let me briefly walk through it. For some of you, it'd be a great opportunity to understand about the crucifixion, but for some people, it'd be like, ah, this is how I can talk about it. So C in the acronym CASE is crucifixion. Jesus was crucified. Like Jesus died. Like there's some theories out there, especially from some of the major religions, to say, you know what? He didn't really die. He just swooned. He got maimed. He got close to death, and they took him down, and he was fine. Now, that there's a couple of issues with that. Number one, the Roman government, they were experts at killing people. They had created crucifixion to prolong life so that their victims could experience the most pain possible. So they knew what they were doing. Not only that, while Jesus hung on the cross, they wanted to get him down before the Sabbath. So a Roman soldier takes a spear and shoves it up underneath his rib cage, puncturing his heart sac. Water and blood spill out. He was dead. They took his body down. They prepared it for burial. He was dead. His mom watched it. His friends watched it. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus died. But then something happened. See, crucifixion, A, appearances. Jesus appeared. Now here's what's a little ironic about his appearing. Most major religions get their teaching from some guy in a cave who got a voice from an angel. Jesus goes the exact opposite track and appears to over 500 people over the period of about 6 weeks. And the people that he saw, their lives radically changed. So think about the disciples. How many of you guys have heard of Peter? Peter? Like, and some of us really identify with Peter because he had no filter and just would say whatever and very impetuous. But Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And not only does he deny him 3 times, Peter denies him 3 times like to a teenage girl. And so Peter, after that happens, all of them run and hide. Because you know what happens when your leader gets killed. You're next. They're coming looking for you. But then we see Peter's transformation. And Peter begins to preach to thousands of people. At one point, he gets arrested, put in prison. They tell him, don't talk about this anymore. And they say, hey, whether you think it's right to obey God or obey man, that's up to you. But we must obey and tell about the things we have seen and heard. Why such a radical change? The resurrection. And then all of the disciples, except for one, died bad, executed, decapitated, hung upside down on a cross, and guess what? They never recanted, not one of them. Not one. Why? Saw the resurrected Jesus. He appeared to them. C-A-S, S being skeptics. You know, we see that skeptics turned around. Paul being number one. Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, he says in this very first sentence, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Paul's history, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was schooled in the school of Gamaliel, which would have been, you know, the number one school in that particular region when it comes to rabbinical schools. Paul was executing Christians. There's this story where there's this Christian named Stephen being stoned, no relation. And as he's being stoned, Paul is there and they throw their coats at the feet of Paul while he watches. He runs up and down the countryside of Palestine arresting Christians. But then Paul has this experience with Jesus, and Paul turns into the greatest missionary that we see outside of Jesus himself. Paul wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Why? Man, the resurrection. And then E being early. You'll notice that the accounts we have of the gospel and the understanding we have comes from very early in the story, right around the time that his crucifixion and resurrection happened. And it also comes out of Jerusalem really close. Many times, Messiahs, if they weren't killed, they would move away somewhere really far away like Spain and write back and say, hey, if you send me $39.99, I'll send you a handkerchief that I prayed over and you'll be healed, right? They had this distance that happens, but not with Christianity. Where it happened is where it was reported, it's where it was birthed, it's where it's changed the empire. So we have this case that's made. And here's what this tells us. The reality of Jesus' death lets me know that thinking about my death changes my life. Thinking about my death actually changes my life. There's a quote that says this, "The most dangerous man on earth is the man who is reckoned with his own death. All men die, few men ever really live." You know, Augustine said, "Take care of the body as if you live forever, and your soul as if you're going to die tomorrow." I feel like we got the first half of this one at least in the radar. Take care of your body as if you're going to live forever. Like, can we have any more gyms in this area? Like, you ride up and down the road, man, there's gyms, there's hot yoga, there are health food places, and who doesn't love Trader Joe's? Hello, somebody. Hope it helps me live longer. But we kind of get this idea, but what about our soul? And what about our soul? And so Augustine says, you got to live as if you're going to die tomorrow. And then C.S. Lewis said this. He says, he has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. You know, Moses wrote this, it says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Yeah. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And only when we come to grips with this reality that we are living for a different eternity does it just take some of the fear and trepidation out. And people who have actually faced death and gone through a terminal illness or something more severe, it changes you. You just learn to live a little bit differently. And so because of the resurrection, because of Jesus' death, we can live differently when we come to grips with that. Now, how do we move from browsing to believing? How do we move from browsing to believing? Romans 1:16, just a few sentences down from what I just read. It says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Ooh, that's everybody. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But you have to believe. Now, here's what Paul would say. Man, two things to believing, confessing and committing. Confessing and committing. Confessing that Jesus is Lord, but also committing your life to him. Sometimes we think believe just means, you know, I agree to some facts, a mental assent, a mental agreement to some facts, but we don't really put our life behind it. That was foreign to the New Testament church. Man, it cost them everything because it cost Jesus everything. So you have confession and commitment. Now, Paul uses this title, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. Simply just around those three titles, this is what commitment looks like. Now, the word for Jesus just means the one who saves. It goes back into the Old Testament where it refers to God as the God of salvation. You have Joshua and you have some different names. So that's what it's referring to, the God who saves. Now, if you're saved, you're saved from something into something. From something to something. So if you're drowning, you're saved from the water into the boat. And as people who follow Jesus, you know, we know that we're saved from sin into life. Now, I know, there's objections to the word sin. I had a guy tell me one time, he's like, I don't think you should tell kids that they've sinned. I said, they already know. They already know. They experience guilt. They experience shame. And isn't it a gift to point out the real problem so you can get a real solution? Isn't that a gift? Like, we all know something's gone wrong. man, you know in here something's gone wrong. Man, you say things, you're like, why'd I say that? Where'd that come from? Sin. We do things, like, why'd I do that? Or we don't do things, like, why didn't I do that? Or things are said to us. Listen, we know something's gone wrong. The solution, Jesus, the Savior, saved us from sin to life. Your sin, if you believe, not the truest thing about you. Think about that. That the words you call yourself, the things you remember from the past, and that lie that you told, that extra look you took, man, not the truest thing about you if you believe. You have a new heart. So Paul says, Jesus, the one who saves us, man, we can quit browsing. Then he uses the word Christ. This reflects back up to being a son of David. In the Old Testament, in the Bible, when we see Christ, it just means the one who is set apart. It means the king. That Christ is the king. And so this means this world is not my home. Do you know that? You don't get to stay here. We don't get to stay here. So if we don't get to stay here, why do we live like we are? Huh? Like, think about it. Like, right now, what's your biggest worry? Like, what's up at the top of your mind? And tell me the truth. In 3 months, are you going to be worried about that? What were you worried about 6 months ago that never happened? We worry about so much that's here. We store up treasure here. We're trying to build our wealth or build a kingdom or build a portfolio for here. And we forget we're not staying here because here is so immediate, feels so important and so urgent. But the resurrection says, nah, it's not as important as you think. What's important is that Jesus is king. We need to quit browsing. Then he uses this word, Lord. Lord just means a deity that's worshiped. And in the Old Testament, we just know that they would create so many different gods that they would worship. And, you know, in the Ten Commandments, just, you know, if you were to walk through them, the first four, like, you better just worship God, because if not, it's going to be problems. It's going to be problems. And so we tend to not worship God. We tend to make ourselves the center of the universe. Have you ever noticed how much we worship ourselves? Do you know people that when you have a conversation with them, it's about them? Like, you want to tell them a story and they'll be like, yeah, but you know what happened to me? Yeah, that's good, but you don't want to be around those people. You didn't come with those people today. And we live in a culture that has deteriorated to worshiping the individual. Look at me. Look what I did. Watch me. Follow me. Like me. A culture that worships the individual, it implodes. I'm gonna say that again. The culture that worships the individual, it implodes. That's what you're seeing around you. That's why things are deteriorating so fast. We've forgotten who actually rose from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. There's a saying that says this, you can't bet too much on a winning horse. And that winning horse is that white horse Jesus will be riding when he comes back to take us home. That's another promise from the Bible that he will keep and we can be certain of. You know, there's a manifesto that a theologian wrote about crossing over the line from browsing to believing. I just want to close by reading this. He says this, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, applause, or popularity. You can tell he's a preacher right there, huh? I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on his presence. I walk by patience. I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor by his power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I can't be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I won't flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary, and I won't negotiate at the table of the enemy or pander at the pool of popularity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, and prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. That's a line you will never regret stepping over. Let's pray together.